Philippians 3, starting at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved.
Well, good evening, everybody. It's really good to see you. I want you to imagine as we start a football team in a huddle before a key game. The coach is right in the middle, trying to motivate the boys to play well. Now, for the coach, that the players are motivated is really important. What each player's individual motivation is doesn't really matter to him. His job is simple: get the best performance out of them. And so he says to them, look, before we start, just take 30 seconds and just think and draw on whatever motivation you need, and then let's go out there and play well and win. So John, he thinks about the cheers from the crowd. That's what gets him going. Jimmy, he just loves playing the game. Neil, he wants to lose a bit of weight. Sean, he wants to play well to please his number one fan, his mum. Bert's up for it because he's paranoid about losing his place. To Bob, who wants to play well in order to gain the respect of the other his teammates. Now, for the coach, so long as they play well and perform well, who cares what motivates them? That they are motivated and perform well is what matters. When it comes to following Jesus, and all of the activity that's involved with that, coming to church, praying, giving, loving, serving, helping, singing, reading the Bible, telling people about Jesus, often we're more inclined to think like the coach. So long as we're doing the right thing, we think, it doesn't matter what my motivation is. But this evening, God in his word to us is wanting to say no. Why you do what you do really matters. How you view what you do is really, really important. I've got 2 points this evening. They're on the insert. And the first one is this. The root. Effortless grace. By which I mean the whole reason that we're accepted by God in the first place, if we're Christians, the root is not our efforts, but God's grace to us. Effortless grace. The root is effortless grace. Well, let's dive in and see what provokes Paul to say all of this. Have a look down at verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Imagine this evening, after the service is finished, your small group leader comes up to you and asks you for a quiet word, and you're thinking, oh gosh, what's happened? What does he want to say? And he says to you, look, I need you to talk me through your spiritual CV. I want you to outline for me all of the things that make you right with God. I'm worried that you don't have enough. And you say, well, if I did have a CV, it would be very short. It would be very simple. It would simply say that there's one thing that makes me right with God, and it's his grace towards me. And they say, great. That's brilliant news. What else? It's very unnerving, isn't it? Very unsettling. You've come into church thinking, I'm trusting in Jesus, I'm forgiven, I'm right before God. And you leave church going, I don't know whether I'm right before God or not. Have I done enough? Well, that's not something you're going to come across here in that particular form. But it was the kind of thing that Paul was worried would happen to the church in Philippi. People coming in from outside, infiltrating and spreading that kind of a message. And you can tell just how worried Paul is by the strength of his language. Did you see how he says, watch out, look out. They're evildoers. It's the language from Crime Watch, as the presenter talks about the sex offender or the terrorist on the loose. It's dangerous, he's saying. And one of the reasons that Paul is so alarmist is because he knows these people. He knows their philosophy from the inside. He used to be just like them. He knows the threat they pose. And in verse 4 to 6, it's as if Paul says, look, come back with me 20 years. Let me tell you what I was like. He says, before I became a Christian, if I had written out my moral, spiritual CV, I could have filled out 4, 5, 6 pages worth of moral credentials, spiritual things that I did to make me right with God. He says, here are the highlights. Circumcised on the 8th day. He says, I wasn't just any Jew. I was a Jew from a family of Jews who made sure that I was circumcised on exactly the right day. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. When all of the other tribes of Israel were being unfaithful to God, my ancestors were being faithful. A Hebrew of Hebrews, I spoke the language of the Old Testament. As to the law, a Pharisee, I was a Bible scholar. If you had a question, you would have come to me. As for zeal, persecuting the church, he says, I cared about truth so much, I was prepared to do radical things about it. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. I always did what the Old Testament required. And if any time I didn't, well, I made sure to offer the appropriate sacrifice. And these are just the highlights, Paul says. So extensive is Paul's CV that he says in verse 4, we'll have a look at it, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, I challenge you to find anyone who's got a better CV than this. And you've got to admit, as you hear about these things, a lot of these things that he did, in and of themselves, were good things. The exception, persecuting the church, clearly that's not. But knowing biblical Hebrew, that's not a bad thing. Knowing the scriptures inside out, that's clearly a very, very good thing. Doing what the Bible says, I mean, that's bang on, isn't it? So the problem, well, it wasn't that Paul did these things. The problem was that he drew confidence from doing these things. He relied on doing these things to make himself right with God. Like I said at the start, why we do what we do is of prime importance. So imagine Paul one day, he feels a bit guilty. He feels a little bit unsure of his right standing before God. So he goes into his living room and he looks up at the pictures on the wall. He sees a photo of himself and his parents on the day of his circumcision. Next to it, he sees a painting of his family tree going back generations of faithful Jews. Next to it is a certificate, a star in biblical Hebrew, achieved when he was age 14. Next to it, a newspaper cutout of Paul driving out heretics. He looks at these pictures and he just begins to feel a little bit better about himself, that little bit more sure of his right status before God. He was drawing confidence from doing these things. Well, I wonder about you, when you feel guilty, when you're aware of your sin, what's on your moral CV that makes you feel that little bit better? What are the metaphorical pictures on your wall that you look at to take the sting of guilt away? Apart from the gospel, what is it about yourself that makes you feel less guilty? Have a think for just a moment. What is it for you? Perhaps it was that you were brought up in a Christian family, if that's true of you. Maybe it's being part of an established church like Euston. Maybe it's the two good days that you've had since you did that thing that you shouldn't have done. Maybe it's as you think back to the day of your baptism or some recent act of service. Maybe it's that check that you wrote or that particular gifting that you have that takes the sting of guilt away. Or that link that you could have clicked, but you didn't. Or the consistency of your quiet times recently, or your regular attendance at midweek in exam season, no less. And whatever it is, making you feel that little bit better, that little bit more confident of your right standing before God. Or maybe you draw a blank, and there's nothing that comes to mind, but that worries you. Well, either way, that shows that we're drawing our confidence from doing these things. Well, that was how Paul used to think. That's why he did what he did. But then Paul became a Christian, and it completely transformed how he thought. Have a look at verse 7. He said, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss." And then verse 8, the second half of verse 8, he says, "I count these things as rubbish." In other words, he says, look, back then, my spiritual CV, I would have framed it, I would have put it above my mantelpiece. Now, it's rubbish. It's worthless. And actually, the word translated rubbish here, it's a little bit of a cop-out from the translators. It's much more stronger than that. It's really the word for excrement, which is quite something. Time for the baby Logan nappy illustration. My wee son, Logan, we're going to call him Baby Logan until he comes out of nappies. Baby Logan is he's a big smiler. So the other day, my wife Louise was pushing him around Asda, and she came home and she said he was just smiling at everybody, such that it was almost like it was a game for him. You know, how many people can I smile at so that my wife has to stop and chat with all these different people? He's a smiler, and you'd be forgiven for thinking, you know, he's all sweetness and cuteness and rainbows and all that type of thing. But about once every 3 days, he leaves a present for us in his nappy that can only be described as an abomination. I kid you not, it is toxic. I literally gag when I have to change his nappy. It's disgusting. That's excrement. There you go. There's an image that will be impaled on your memory for a while. Well, that gag reflux, that's how Paul thinks about his previous life of moral performance, religious heritage, the efforts that he did to make himself right with God. It's very, very extreme, isn't it? Well, why is he so negative? Why does he feel so strongly? Well, let's see if we can work it out. Let's look again at verse 8. He says, I count everything as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Why? In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Paul put aside that whole way of thinking because it was incompatible with actually being in relationship with God. Paul had come to realize that all his previous efforts to try and make himself right with God were in fact hindering him from being made right with God. The very attitude that he thought would impress God was actually insulting God and therefore hindering him from any kind of relationship with him. And I think I really want to get us to get this. Trying to earn our way to God, it isn't just a waste of time or ineffective or unnecessary. It's insulting to God. And that's why Paul thinks that way of life is rubbish. I think it works a little bit like this. You see, when we think that we can earn acceptance from God, effectively we treat God as if he were an exam paper. Now, I know that a lot of you guys are doing exams at the moment, and you know that if you score 75% in your exams, most firms are going to be falling over themselves to offer you a job. That's just the way it is. Well, that's how Paul used to think about life with God. He used to think, well, if I'm getting 75% faithfulness to God, he must be seriously impressed. He'll be falling over himself to accept me as his friend. But what's the problem with treating God as if he were an exam paper? The problem is that God isn't an exam paper. God's a person. And if you treat a person as if they were an exam paper, you utterly insult them. Imagine one Valentine's Day, I decide to write a card for my wife Louise, and I write this. Dearest Louise, roses are red, violets are blue. Over these past 2 years of our marriage, I've been 75% faithful to you. Question, is she going to be impressed? No, she's going to be insulted. Is my attitude of, you should be really impressed with me because I've been 75% faithful, is that going to help or hinder me from being reconciled to her? It's only going to hinder me. And that's how it is with us and God. Even 75% faithfulness to him shows that really we don't care about him at all. Reconciliation, therefore, has got to be completely and only up to him. It can't be on the basis of what I do. It's impossible. So watch out for the dogs, Paul says. Watch out for those who would try and get us to think like this, because they'll lead us into a philosophy which insults God. And I think the most dangerous form of that to a crowd like us is, well, it's what Kev has described in previous sermons as churchianity. The attitude that assumes that I go to church in order to be accepted by God. It's different to Christianity, which says I go to church because I'm accepted by God. It's this in order to be accepted by God motivation. And it's so dangerous because there's no website you can go to. You can't go on to churchianity.com and look up their creed and spot where they've gone wrong. And there's no lead pastor who's saying to you, it's not salvation by grace, it's salvation by going to church. It's just in the air. And you'll pick it up by osmosis. Almost as if you hang around people who believe that. So do you see, it's very, very subtle, but very, very dangerous. And so Paul says, watch out. The root, it can only be effortless grace. That's our first point. But secondly, what is that effortless grace going to look like in practice? What's going to be the fruit of someone who understands this? How could you spot someone who believes in effortless grace? Well, two things. First off, rejoicing. We say it in verse 1, don't we? Rejoice in the Lord. And it makes total sense, doesn't it, in the light of what we've just heard about effortless grace. It can be quite exhausting, can't it, trying to convince God and other people that we're all sorted when deep down we know that we aren't. Trying to cover up our failures, trying to put a positive spin on our performance, making up crummy excuses for ourselves. It's exhausting and there's no assurance in it deep down. What a relief, therefore, if we're Christians, that we don't need to do this. We can say to God, honestly, I've been unfaithful to you. We can say to other people, look, do you know what? I'm a failure, but I'm accepted on the basis of grace. What a joy to know that we're forgiven on the basis of grace. I love the hymn, you may know it, It Is Well With My Soul. And there's a verse in it that captures this joy just brilliantly. It begins this, my sin. And then he pauses and says, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. And then he continues, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Rejoice in the Lord. It makes total sense, doesn't it? In the light of what we've just heard. That's one thing. But what about effort? Is there any place for effort at all in the Christian life? Well, in the light of what Paul has just said, we might think, well, no. But I want us to think about this a little bit more. Remember Paul's prayer in chapter 1. You might just want to turn to it there. It's on page 980, if you've got the same version as me. And it's chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. This is Paul's prayer to the Philippians, right at the beginning of his letter. He says this, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. Now, so far in chapter C, we've seen him providing them with the fuel to that end. He's told them about effortless grace, about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, of the rubbishness and the excrement of trying to earn our way to God. So you see, he's trying to help them to approve that which is excellent, to value the right things. But there's a further step, and it's in 1 verse 10, as this prayer goes on. He says, so that you may approve what is excellent. Why does he want them to do that? And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. In other words, he wants them to value and appreciate the root, grace, Christ, so that they would produce fruit in their lives. And effort is part of that fruit. So chapter 3 again. Listen just to the kind of language that Paul uses to describe his life once he has become a Christian. Halfway through verse 13. See if you can spot this effort theme. But one thing I do, Paul says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Did you hear it? It's that straining forward, that pressing on language. It's the language of the Olympic sprinter coming towards the finishing line, pushing forward, straining with every last ounce of energy that he has to win the prize. And I just think that's very, very striking, isn't it? As a Christian, Paul isn't any less zealous than he was before. He's just as zealous, but with a radically different motivation. Before, he was striving in order to be accepted by God. Now he's still striving, but it's because he's accepted by God. And I just wonder if that's a correction that we need to hear. Sometimes, from a good desire to be grace-centered, we can sometimes think that words like effort and striving are bad words. If we see someone putting in a lot of energy and effort into growing as a Christian, we think, oh, hold on, you know, we need to remind them of grace. But you see, that's too simplistic. Remember the question from the start. How do you view what you do? That's what's important. Why you do what you do. If you're striving in order to be accepted by God, no. If you're striving because you're accepted by God, yes, absolutely, 100%. Or sometimes we say, false religion says do, Christianity says done. That's quite a common thing to say. And look, if we're talking about the fruit, talking about the root at that point, then absolutely right. But that phrase, it's incomplete. Because the fruit of grace is do. Grace-fueled effort. So just beware of tip-exing out effort from your Christian vocabulary. It has a very important place, understood rightly. Grace-fueled effort. But effort doing what? Well, in light of effortless grace, like Paul, we're to strive and strain and press forward towards, verse 11, the resurrection of the dead. Towards, verse 13, what lies ahead. And verse 14, towards the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So do you notice Paul's efforts are all future-orientated? What did that look like for him? Well, like we've already seen in his prayer, it meant being engaged in future-focused prayer for other people. It meant for him living every stage of life for people's eternal good. So it's very striking, isn't it, at the beginning of the letter. Even though he's very close to death and his body is a wreck, he's hoping and wishing and praying that he can just eke out a few more years for the sake of the Christians in Philippi, their progress and joy in the faith. And what a brilliant role model that is to us, being so future-focused. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read about Paul, I think his example is so extreme that we just kind of dismiss it as a role model to follow. But look at verse 17. Paul really intends that we consider him to be our role model. Join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Imitate me, Paul says. But not just Paul, people who are like him as well, who strive with this future focus. Men and women who are different to the world's role models. We see them in verses 18 and 19. The world looks largely to people who worship their belly, who think only about earthly things. But godly role models, well, they're people who don't just think about stuff, but they think about God. They don't just live for the weekend, they live for Christ. They're future-orientated, and they have a great impact on the now. These are the kind of people that we're to take an interest in. Christian legends. If you were here with us last Sunday morning, we were thinking a little bit more about Christian role models. And after the service, we were chatting in our little group about who our Christian role model is. And I couldn't think of anyone just at the time. But as I've reflected a bit more on it this week, I remember that growing up, one of my biggest Christian role models was Eric Little. He's the one who the film Chariots of Fire is all about. He lived in the 1920s. He was an Olympic gold medalist in the 400 metres. He was a Scottish international rugby player. In other words, he did all of the things that I wished I could do. But for Eric, his successes weren't his God. Jesus Christ was his God. He wasn't earthly minded. No, he had a very clear appreciation that his citizenship was in heaven. And it really showed. When he was 23, well before his athletic peak, he moved to China to be a missionary. Not because he was ineffective as a Christian athlete. It's just that he felt that in the light of eternity, he could be even more use as a missionary. 20 years later, age 43, he died in a Japanese civilian internment camp. And something just came up just in 2008 before the Beijing Olympics, which really shows the character of the man we're speaking about. When he was in this internment camp, the Japanese and the British agreed on a prisoner swap, and he had the ticket to go free. But he refused it. And instead chose to give his place to a pregnant woman. Isn't that brilliant? Grace-centered, future-focused role model. So what about you? Who's going to be your grace-centered, future-focused role model? Some of you I know are finishing university in the next month or so. You'll be leaving London perhaps. Going back home looking for a different church. Will you look for people like this as you find a new church? You should. It's so key if you want to keep growing as a Christian. For the rest of us, not going on but staying put, it's the same. We need grace-centered, future-focused role models. So find them. Surround yourself with them because you need them. The root, effortless grace. Isn't that brilliant? The fruit, grace-fueled effort. How? Through grace-centered, future-focused role models. Amen.